Let's look at one verse this evening, or one passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Continuing on with lessons regarding the local church. And our church, we describe as an independent, fundamental Baptist church. This evening, I'd like to look at the second of those words, the word fundamental, and try to give biblical reasons for that word, a very selective history of the fundamental movement principle, and lastly, a look into the future. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, read verses 14 through 18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? The word concord there has the idea of the same note, the same sound. They don't have the same sound. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to gather midweek, and we pray, Lord, that this lesson would be a benefit for us, both honoring and respecting what's been done in the past, but also looking ahead with a renewed commitment for what the task for us is in the future. And I pray it to be a challenge for each one here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Fundamentalism, we are Fairhaven Independent Baptist Church, but we also use the word fundamental. Fundamentalism is a good term. It's a term that is a model from the past, but it also needs to be a mindset for the future, and that's what I'd like to look at this evening. In reality, the idea of fundamentalism, I'm not going to reteach lessons that deal with separation, but fundamentalism, the idea of that throughout history is that it has been a movement that has separated from what it saw as error. Now, sometimes that was with large groups of churches. Sometimes that was with conventions of churches. Other times it was just simply with individuals or also with just local churches. So I'm not trying to promote a big parachurch movement, but I am trying to get us to see historically that fundamentalism, whether it was practiced by an individual, a church, or a group of churches, has at its root the idea of separating from error, willing to leave something that was bigger and be a part of something that was smaller because of the truth and in honor of the truth and respect of the truth. The Bible teaches separation. We read this verse. Of course, we could read many others. So the biblical principle of fundamentalism is that is a separation issue. Now, a very selective history. We're looking at tonight things that have happened over the course of about 150 years. So I had to narrow down illustrations to a small portion of history. We could look at lots of decades and see what fundamentalists did in different decades. I've chosen to look at some things that happened in and around Chicago back 100, 150 years ago, simply because it's something that some of us may be a little bit more familiar with. But we could look at each decade of church history, and we could find a separation or a fundamentalist-type movement. But we're going to start back just over 200 years ago and work into about 100 years ago this evening, and a lot to cover, so let's get started here. Starting with William Carey in 1792, he stood up in a group of Baptist pastors in London, and he said, we need to take the gospel to the world. It's our responsibility to evangelize the heathen. Many of the pastors in the area in London at that time were very Calvinistic. They were particular. He was Baptist, but particular Baptist, which really meant they felt Christ only died for some, not all. And so he was shouted down by the older, more experienced pastors who said, When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do so without your help or mine. But William Carey did not stop there. He persisted, and he actually preached a message to pastors, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And in time, the pastors agreed to start a mission board and begin to send missionaries, beginning with William Carey, to what was then thought of as the heathen parts of the world. William Carey went to India, had a hard time of it. At first, the British didn't want him there, so he had to go to a Dutch settlement in India and begin his work at Serampore. And from that point on, the modern missions movement among Baptists began. Other groups had done missions work, but that was a start for the Baptists. But it took a while to get going, and it wasn't well received at first. They established a mission board there in England, which meant churches would send a man to the board. The board would then approve or disapprove the man for the field. And if they approved him, they'd give him the money. And then they would send him to the mission field. So it wasn't it was a very non-local church authority, but it got a lot of people to the mission field. And that's kind of the model that they just followed from other places. That's what they did. In America, 1812, Adoniram Judson, same idea. He left, though, for the mission field in Burma as a Congregationalist. On the ship over, he read his New Testament, and himself, along with another man who was on another ship, became Baptists because they read the New Testament. And so when he got to Burma, he had to write back to the people that supported him and said, "Hey, I'm not you anymore. I'm a Baptist now." That caused him a lot of problems financially. So did his early years in Burma, when it was life and death for him for many years. I think 7 years in prison, and the only way he stayed alive is because his wife was able to bring him food and supplies. And so the Judson story is another tremendous story, but that is the beginning of the missions movement for Baptists in America. Again, the Baptists started a mission board. Churches would send money to the board, and then the board would say, "Yes, we'll approve this man as a missionary," or "No, we will not approve this man as a missionary." So churches were limited by what the board said they could or couldn't do. And things carried on like that. That meeting met every 3 years. Every 3 years, many Baptist churches would get together, and they would approve missionaries, and they would agree who they were going to send to the mission field. That went along fine for about 30 years. Until at the Triennial Convention, which is what the every three-year meeting was called, the Triennial Convention in 1845, there was a problem. And the problem had been brewing. It was dealt with slavery. In the South, of course, the South was still approving of slavery, and many of the people and churches in the North were taking a stand against it. Well, at the convention, at that board, a man got put up to be a potential missionary, and he was a slaveholder. And so there's big discussion, a big debate. Should we give money to this man who's a slaveholder and let him go be a missionary, or should we not? And so the churches from the South said, "Yes, we want our money. We're giving. He needs to be approved." Churches from the North said, "No, that crosses the line." And so in 1845, many of the churches from the South broke away from that convention that met every 3 years to send missionaries and formed the Southern Baptist Convention. And then they began to approve their own missionaries and have their own conventions and went along themselves. The other group that was left was then called the Northern Baptist Convention, which is now we know as the American Baptist Convention. And so each group began to approve their own missionaries. Again, not local church at all, but that was the model that was done. And what happened in time is that these groups became influential, not just in sending missionaries, but in lots of areas of church life. It came to where the conventions were sending churches their Sunday school lessons to be taught in all their churches each week. And they would they had printing houses. They would print materials for all their churches. They became a very centralized type of idea and a lot of control over the churches. The problem with that is this. A small group of men can cause a great deal of compromise in a situation like that, aside from the fact that it's not the biblical pattern. A few men can cause influence hundreds, thousands of churches to compromise when we have that type of a non-local church set up. And that's what began to happen in the the Southern Baptist Convention later, but first in the Northern Baptist Convention. Part of the problem was many of the men that wanted to be pastors of the churches in America felt they needed to get lots of higher education, and so they went to Germany to get their education. That was known as the place to go if you really wanted to be an expert in Bible and in theology. Problem with Germany at that time was Germany was a hotbed of liberal theology. Men had in Germany and most of the institutions over there, they had soaked in the teaching of Charles Darwin in 1859 when he published The Origin of the Species book. Many of these men felt in order to be intellectual, we have to accept evolution as fact, and then we have to fit our Bible into that. So they came up with theistic evolution. God used evolution to create the world. At the same time, men were beginning to question the authorship of the Bible. They said, no, Moses could not have written the first five books of the Old Testament. Those books were written by four different men at different times, and there's no way that one Isaiah could have written those 66 chapters. The first 40 were written by one man, and the rest were written by a guy later on, because otherwise it would be miraculous, the things that Isaiah prophesied, because he was so accurate about things that were yet in the future. Germany was the place to go if you wanted to have the expert degree, but it was also filled with liberalism, questioning the Bible. And the men that went there came back to America and got behind the pulpits, began to preach, primarily at first in the churches in the north. And they were very affected by the liberalism that was coming from Europe. And later, to a certain extent, it happened in the South as well, a little bit behind that. But these are some issues that came about during the early to the mid-1800s, when there was a time when the majority of Baptist churches were a part of some larger group, a convention, an association, some larger group that they had some loyalty or some responsibility to follow the dictates of. That was a problem. And so, once the leadership of these groups began to become liberal and to push liberal ideas, when I say liberal, I'm simply talking about things denying the Scripture, denying the inerrancy of the Bible, denying the miracles of Scripture, denying the virgin birth, questioning whether John is really the Bible or not, questioning whether 2 Peter is the Bible or not, questioning whether Christ could die as a substitute for all mankind. That's what I mean by liberal, Bible deniers. And so out of this movement was one particular movement that I'd like to spend a little bit of time here this evening on. And this movement, again, primarily coming from the areas of Germany through men that came back to the States, was called the Social Gospel Movement. The Social Gospel Movement, I would just like to give you a contrast between what it is and some other men of the day that rejected that. Now, the time period we're talking about now is in Chicago, and we're in the 1850s. And we're going to talk about an area of Chicago now that at the time was known as the Sands. This is where Lake Michigan intersects with the Chicago River. So if you've ever been down to Chicago or you like Chicago, one of the neat things to do is to go by the Chicago River. There's all the fancy hotels are there. And just by that area is the Wrigley Building and the Tribune Tower and things like that. It was not always so beautiful. In the mid-1850s, it was known as the Sands. And that was an area where the men that came off the lake, the seamen, would park their boats. And there was these little rundown shanties. Hundreds of saloons were within that area, houses of ill repute. It was the slums of all slums of Chicago. You wouldn't know that the way it looks today. But D.L. Moody got convinced of the need that all of the city of Chicago needed to be reached with the gospel. So he went into this area of Chicago known as the Sands. The saloon districts, the sailors' boarding houses on the docks. He recognized that many Sunday schools, which he was establishing around the city, had not tried to reach to this part of society. And so he began a ministry to the Sands. Also, this area was sometimes known as Little Hell. It was so horrible. That's what the people of the area called that. And so this is where Moody went to work. He found one of the empty shanties, and there he set up a Sunday school. He found it hard to get at the young street kids, so he filled his pockets with maple sugar and distributed it among those who promised to come. And soon he had his little shanty Sunday school, it is said, overflowing with barbarians. One who visited the school in those days described his experiences, and R.A. Torrey describes this exact same experience that one of his friends saw when they went into Moody's Sunday school in the Sands. "When I came to the little old shanty and entered the door," he said, "the first thing I saw by the light of the few candles was a man standing up, holding in his arms a small black boy to whom he was trying to read the story of the prodigal son. A great many words the reader could not make out, and he had to skip. My thought was, if the Lord can ever use such an instrument as that for his honor and glory, it will astonish me. When the meeting was over, the man who had the black boy in his arms, D.L. Moody, said to me, 'I have got only one talent. I have no education, but I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to do something for him.'" And that's the work of D.L. Moody in the Sands. There was probably never another school just like this. Speaking from the steps of the entrance to the Sands, D.L. Moody could make his voice heard into the doors of 200 saloons. He had no seats for his school, and for some time he had no blackboard, no library, no maps, but it was a live school. But it was all the teachers could do to keep the turbulent little membership quiet, to sing a little and to hear a little talking. They thought that the worse a boy was, the more necessity it was to keep him in the school. You know the type. There's a story of one young ruffian who defied for a long time all efforts to tame him, whose riotous behavior endangered the existence of the school. Having meditated and prayed over the matter all week, Moody came to the school on Sunday and persuaded that there was but one remedy that would reach this case, and that was a good thrashing. Coming up behind the young rowdy, he seized him and pushed him through the open door of a little room, locking the door, proceeded to business. The excitement in the schoolroom was drawn off by singing until the two reappeared after a recess. Both were evidently well, quote, warmed up. But the humble appearance of the offending boy made manifest the result of the battle. "It was hard work," said Moody, "but I guess we have saved him." Isn't that interesting? Well, this demonstrated Moody's ability to keep this school in the Sands in good order. Now, one of the biggest buildings in Chicago back in this day was called Farwell Hall. If you go online, you can see pictures of it. It was used for many of Moody's evangelistic campaigns. Beautiful old hall, not, of course, there anymore. But a very rich businessman ran that, built that. His name was J.V. Farwell, a prominent merchant in the city. Farwell gave Moody some money. Moody said, "What are you yourself doing to reach the lost of our city, besides your money?" Well, he said, "Why don't you come with me to the Sands, go to the mission with me on Sunday." So Mr. Farwell showed up at the mission. So Moody said, "Why don't you give the lesson today? Why don't you give a speech?" Farwell did. And at the end of the speech, Moody stood up. By this time, hundreds of kids were at this Sunday school. Moody stood up and said, "I nominate you as superintendent of this entire Sunday school." All the people involved raised their hands and seconded the nomination. Farwell felt like he could say nothing but yes, and in fact, he said yes, and he filled that responsibility without missing for the next 6 years. So Moody put work into the school. He spent his evenings and Sundays skirmishing about the Sands, looking after old pupils or hunting up new ones, visiting the regulars, and canvassing. Along with the gospel, he gave a great deal of relief for the sick, the unemployed, and unfortunate. Many times, a shoe salesman in Chicago talked about Moody walking 20 children into his shoe store and having the man fit him with them each with a new pair of shoes. Occasionally, the crowd, they got a different building, reached to 1,000. No lesson plans were given. Each teacher was given a New Testament, and they were going to make their plans for that and teach these kids in the school. So notable was it that President-elect Abraham Lincoln visited the school one day himself. Many times in the sands, Moody was in danger of his life. For instance, one Sunday he was visiting some Roman Catholic family with the purpose of bringing the children to the school since they didn't go to their church. When a powerful man sprang at him with a club, the man had sworn to kill him, but a hard run saved the life of the young evangelist. Even after this, he did not stop visiting the house, but continued again and again until his tact and patience disarmed his adversary. During the Chicago fire, the sands, because of their proximity to the water, were used as a staging place for people to run to escape the flames. Later, the mayor of Chicago tore down the sands in an effort to clean up the city. But we see what Moody did here when he had an opportunity. He took the gospel first. He took the gospel first. And then he worked on the social problems that the kids and the parents that he was visiting with had. Gospel first. Spiritual needs first. Physical needs naturally come after that. At the same time, just a little bit after this time, another man became very popular as the promoter or the champion of the social gospel. He was a German. He has a long name, so don't worry about it. His last name is Rauschenbusch. That's not the main point. The point is this. He was in New York City in an area of town called Hell's Kitchen, in one of the worst parts of the city. And he went about his work in there and saw undoubtedly the same situations that Moody saw in Chicago when he was in the sands. Moody committed gospel first, salvation first, social needs, physical needs second. Rauschenbusch did the opposite. And in doing the opposite, he not only put social needs first, he actually ended up neglecting the eternal. He was pastor of the Second Baptist, German Baptist Church in New York City. He saw unemployment, poverty, malnutrition, disease, and crime. He talked about seeing the children's funerals. He said, "Why do the children have to die?" He asked himself this. So he immersed himself in the literature of social reform rather than what does the Bible say. So he began to read this literature about social reformation. How can we reform society? He adopted critical approaches to the Bible. He identified himself with liberal theologians like Adolf Harnack, who was one of the Bible deniers from Germany. The kingdom of God became the theme by which he pulled together his views. So here's what he said. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God on this earth. That's what we need to affect all of society, all of culture. Turn it into the kingdom of God. He had a wrong view of the return of Christ. He thought that the world could get better and better and better and better and open the way for Christ to come back to a healthy, Christ-based culture and society. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that this world is going to get worse and worse and worse, and then the Lord is going to come back. And so, he said his job was to bring about the kingdom of God through the social gospel. I could go on a lot about what he did, let's just say that 70 years after his work there, an important man from history, an interesting man from history named Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The writings of Walter Rauschenbusch left an indelible imprint on my thinking. His understanding of the kingdom of God continues to appeal to those of us who want social justice." So Rauschenbusch was just one of many that switched the pattern, switched the method from gospel first and then physical needs second to let's cure the ills of society. And that became their work. The very first Baptist church in the city of Chicago stands just several blocks away from where Pastor Lewis's church is at. It's called the First Baptist Church of Chicago. It's a new location from where it was first founded at, but it is the First Baptist congregation right across from this, right across the lawn from that. And in concord with it is the Operation Push Rainbow Coalition headquarters, another arm of this attempt to remedy or heal society by putting a balm or an oil on something that needs regenerated, something that needs born again. In 1893, Chicago hosted the World's Fair called the Columbian Exposition. That was to celebrate the 400th year of Columbus landing in the Americas. They were a year late because of getting things together. But it was a six-month fair, also down in Hyde Park. The Museum of Science and Industry is one of the few last buildings still standing that they built for that fair. Most of what else they built was built extremely temporary, didn't last two or three years after it was down. But in the midst of the World's Fair, there was an event that took place called the World's Parliament of Religions. And this was an effort to bring the world's religions together in America for the first time. And the man who opened up that meeting was a Hindu. I can't even pronounce his last name. But he began his speech with this phrase, "Sisters and Brothers of America." And he was greeted by applause that lasted for several minutes. Applause from who? Applause from Christians, Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, Hindus, Islam, Shintos, Jews, Taoists, Confucians, etc. Brothers and sisters of America. World Parliament of Religion. Who was there at that time? None other than the champion of the social gospel, Walter Rauschenbusch. Now, at the same time, there was another event going on in and around the time of the World's Fair. And this was an effort put together by R.A. Torrey and D.L. Moody. The Moody Bible Institute, not called that yet, but had recently been established. And the soul-winning evangelistic emphasis of the Institute was never reflected in any greater way than its endeavors at the World's Fair of 1893. The main driving force behind the campaign was Moody himself. Spurred by the vision of reaching the multitude, thousands coming into the city with the gospel, he made the most elaborate plans of his entire ministry. They had 6 months to reach the world, they felt, at that World's Fair. And so rather than joining with the World Parliament of Religion and saying brothers and sisters and having a concord, Christ with Belial, they decided they were going to try to take the gospel to these people. In preparation for the event, Moody had two additional stories added to the Institute building. They became the headquarters. Meetings were scheduled in over 80 different churches, tents, theaters, missions, halls all over the city. The students of the Institute were busy in personal work, passing out tracts, assisting in services. Torrey supervised many of these but made many appearances himself. The World's Fair was about to end. They were going to have a big closing day that was going to honor the memory called Chicago Day. They were going to honor the memory of the Chicago Fire that had happened 22 years previous. They expected the fairgrounds to be packed. Moody went to Torrey and said, "I want you to rent out the Central Music Hall for that day from 9 in the morning until 6 at night." This was in an entirely different part of the city. "Why, Mr. Moody, nobody will be at this end of Chicago on that day." Moody replied, "You do as you are told." Torrey watched the day come. He did what he was told, heavy-hearted, proceeded to the hall thinking few would be there. Surely they'll be down at this big event where all the fun's at. Had he not been able to climb in through the back window, the audience that packed the building would not have had a speaker. It was packed all the way out. The results of the fair ministry exceeded all expectations. One of Moody's greatest evangelistic achievements, the attendance at the meeting included one day when 130,000 people attended the various services held around the city. The social gospel was looking for unification with all faiths. They were looking to cure the ills of society without challenging people about the new birth, the thing that would affect their eternity. Moody, on the other hand, said, these men, these women, these children need to be born again. Let's start with that, and the rest will follow. The internet is great. I have a letter here, 1917, typed by R.A. Torrey to another man, and Torrey recalls that day when 132,000 people gathered around Chicago during the World's Fair. He says it's one of his most memorable times that he was ever at. Talks about how God answered their prayer for the need for money. They were behind in money. They prayed before they ate. A knock came at the door. Someone brought $6,000, which is exactly what they needed to meet the needs for the work. So interesting story. Torrey still talked about that as well. So we have a contrast here. We have a contrast between the fundamentalists and the liberals. The liberals always tended to try to deal with the realm of curing society's ills through social programs, social justice, and now, today, it's the rights movement, abortion rights, homosexual rights, questioning parents' rights, etc. Whereas fundamentalists typically have said our responsibility is to heal the sin-sick souls. Now, we can contrast this again. There was also in Chicago, we know the University of Chicago was funded by a fellow by the name of John D. Rockefeller. He gave a lot of money. We still hear that name today. Rockefeller had a pastor named Harry Emerson Fosdick, who pastored the Riverside Church in New York City. He was a noted liberal, but he had softened his liberal words into something that sounded much nicer. So popular he was that he spent decades on the radio during the Vespers hours speaking to the country. Very popular, very liberal. He was a pastor of John D. Rockefeller, the wealthiest man in all the world at the time. Rockefeller himself grew up in a strict home. He abstained from drinking and smoking his whole life. He gave a lot of money. He taught a Sunday school class. He was a Baptist. But he was in the Northern Baptist Convention, which had been infected and infiltrated with this liberalism. Harry Emerson Fosdick is his pastor when he's in New York City. And in 1922, Fosdick preached a message entitled, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? One of the most momentous sermons really ever, and it was a challenge. Are we going to let the fundamentalists take back over our churches, our conventions, our associations? Or are we going to make them conform to what we believe? Who's going to win this battle for our churches? The fundamentalists or us open-minded, tolerant preachers? That was the challenge. Well, Rockefeller, of course, stayed with Fosdick and his church. Rockefeller himself may have been able to maintain himself, in his own mind, doing what's right. But here's the problem. When we let go of the truths that we see in Scripture, when we let go of what we would call fundamental, the fundamental truths, or a belief in the mindset of fundamentalism, which is we are willing to separate if need be, when we let go of that, the real effect shows in the following generations. Now, John D. Rockefeller's son, often simply called Junior to separate him from his dad, he got most of his dad's inheritance, and he began to distribute his money as he saw fit. There was a critical time for a social reformer. She needed a lot of money. Her cause needed a big financial boost. So who was there to give her boost? Which was a large sum of money. John D. Rockefeller gave his money to a lady by the name of Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger is a name that is associated with, she was the founder of Planned Parenthood. Now, I challenge you sometime to read her purposes. Read the real story of Planned Parenthood and what it was really about. You'll be shocked. Believe me, the best interests of women were the last thing on her mind when she founded that. Who did her money to keep things going come from? The son of the great John D. Rockefeller. Why? because of the liberalism that had been allowed in the churches that he was a part of. And then you end up with that. Notably, Margaret Sanger himself was a personal defendant of a lady by the name of Emma Goldman. Emma Goldman is one of the most famous anarchists of that day. She actually is buried in Chicago in the same cemetery that Billy Sunday is buried at. Emma Goldman, known as Red Emma because of her association with communism throughout the 20s and the 30s. Margaret Sanger's magazine that she started was known as the Woman Rebel. And her slogan was the phrase, "No gods, no masters." Margaret Sanger was also one of the very first open supporters of homosexuality. This is the effects of the social gospel. It has no end. It never stops. Now, on the other hand, at the same time period, we have a fundamentalist, not even a Baptist, but let me read some. He was burdened by what he saw going on in these churches across America and by men like Fosdick, who he addressed. And he said things like this: "If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in order that all those other things may be added unto you, you will miss both those other things and the kingdom of God as well." The older evangelism, says the modern liberal preacher, sought to rescue individuals, while our newer evangelism seeks to transform the whole organism of society. Old evangelism was for the individual. The new evangelism is for the social. Now, this man was saying that is wrong. He says this: Christianity is for the individual, but it also fully takes care of the social needs of man. Now, how? For one, it brings a man in communion with God if a man is born again. What's the next step in reforming society? Here's what he said. The most important of such institutions, according to Christian teaching, is the family. And that institution is being pushed more and more into the background. It is being pushed into the background by encroachments of the community and of the state. Modern life is tending more and more toward the contraction of parental control and parental influence. The choice of schools is being placed under the power of the state. The community is seizing hold of recreation and social activities. This is the modern breakdown of the home, and the result is plain. The lives of children are no longer surrounded by the loving atmosphere of the Christian home, but by the utilitarianism of the state. Well, that would do a long way toward correcting societal ills, wouldn't it, if families were Christian families again? He goes on, he says many other things. For the sake of time, one of his quotes is this: "Human goodness will avail nothing for lost souls. Ye must be born again." Have all the goodness that you want. You know, all the bleeding heart that we want. Ye must be born again. Then, now I lost my place. Use a stapler next time, maybe. Sorry about that. Fundamentalism stances must be taken, this is in closing, in each generation. Fundamentalist stances must be taken in each generation. Amen for what those men did. But it's not the 1890s anymore. Amen for what this man did standing against Fosdick in the 1920s. But it's not the 1920s anymore. Social gospel today outlook exhibits itself in the rights movement. Abortion rights, homosexual rights, wealth redistribution rights. Many here may say, "Oh, these things won't affect me." But isn't it interesting how many so-called Christians lined up with the CNNs and the Anderson Coopers of this world just a year and a half ago? Christianity plus that? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Won't affect me? Now, a lady who wrote in the early part of the 1900s coined a phrase that was used by many people, and it's this: hats off to the past, coats off to the future. One man was given the assignment of taking over a church pastored by a very famous pastor who had been very successful. And when he was taken that, they said, can you give me something? Can you give us a statement about it? You're taking over after this, you know, what's going to happen? You got all this to worry about. He said this, hats off to the past, coats off to the future. In other words, we can admire and learn from the stands of men like Moody and Torrey and Rice and Schuller and others. However, their stands alone will not do for us. We have a great work before us. Thank you to the men of the past. And Lord, guide us for the stands we must take for the future. A social gospel may build houses, may pass out coats, may conduct food drives, may push for rights, and do all of this while building on a foundation of sand. And when the storms come, the house is washed away. The biblical gospel puts its emphasis on the foundation first. Wouldn't any good builder do that? Foundation first. The foundation of Jesus Christ, who is our chief cornerstone. Then, families, not building the state, not social reform. Hats off to the past, coats off to the future. For us with regard to fundamentalism.